Will you please find your way in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're looking this morning at verses 31 through 39. We just sang very passionately the truth of the text I'm about to preach. And that's exciting to me as we think about it. It's a very familiar text. John Broaddus, who taught preaching at this institution years ago, counseled his students when they selected texts not to avoid the familiar ones. He said there's a good reason that they are familiar, and that's because they're so manifestly great. And the text that's before us this morning is a proof of Broaddus' insight, in my opinion. It's a text that's glorious and rich in its theology. It points us to Christ our Redeemer. It is a text that with rhetorical beauty gives emphasis and weight to the theology that it expresses. It's a text that stands truly as a tall mountain peak on the landscape of Scripture. It's also a passage that is very needful for us. It's familiar, but it bears repeating this morning, I believe, because it confronts a recurring reality in our lives. That reality is the fact that apart from the lens of the gospel, the difficulties and trials of this life can become crises of faith. Listen for those emphases as we look together at these verses, beginning in verse 31 of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Can I read that again? What then shall we say to these things? Since God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, that's shouting ground. Because it's a text that establishes for us a very pertinent reality to the lives that we live. Its keynote is found in verse 31. It's put in the form of a question. If God is for us, or since God is for us, who is against us? Well, now that's the kind of question you wish you'd get on a final exam around here, isn't it? Because the answer is quite apparent. Now, Paul didn't answer it just yet. In fact, he's going to take the following several verses to get to the answer to that question, but it frames the passage. It puts forth the point that Paul is trying to make. Since God is for us, no adversity of life will overcome us. That's the assurance of this text. God is for us, and no adversity of life will overcome us. Everything I want to say this morning builds on that idea. But before we get into Paul's development of the idea, we need to look at a couple of contexting realities with it. Verse 31 begins with a prior question. What shall we say to these things? Now, Paul is coming to the climactic point of an argument. An argument that began clear back in chapter 1 of this epistle. And so in that more distant context, that broader context of this passage, He would have us think of what he has said thus far. Remember how he began in those first three chapters by asserting the fact that we're all sinners and as such are deserving of the wrath of God. In chapter 3, verse 23, he puts it in these words, very familiar to you from Sunday school, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But in the very next verse, he brings the divinely provided remedy to our sin when he tells us that by God's grace, sinners are justified by faith on the basis of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24. In chapter 4, he discusses more this matter of justification by faith and begins chapter 5 with this glorious truth: "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then moving into the nearer context, the beginning of this 8th chapter, he begins with that very stout declaration: "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Moving into the more immediate context of our passage this morning, at verse 28, we read these glorious words: "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? God is for us." We're going to discover in a few moments that it's not only sufficient in Paul's mind to tell us in the past 8 chapters how God is for us, but he comes back to that again in his development of his main idea. God is for us. But the language of that central question in verse 31 has an implication that we must consider as well before we move on. And that is the fact that we are in a spiritual battle. There is that which comes against us in this life. Think, for example, of some of the things that commonly are identified as the adversities of life. Think of persecution. Could persecution cause a crisis of faith? Ask John the Baptist. Remember in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, we find John in prison, facing imminent death, execution by Herod. And we're told in that Gospel that John dispatched some of his disciples to ask Jesus a question. The question: "Are you the one we expected, or should we be looking for someone else?" Now that's an astounding question coming from John the Baptist. Remember that this is the man who is characterized as the one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people for the Lord. He was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus began and inaugurated his earthly ministry, it was John the Baptist who saw him upon a day and in John 1:29 declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 5 verses later, he declares that this one is truly the Son of God. When asked later, "Are you the Messiah, or do we look for someone else?" John said, "No, I'm not the Messiah, I'm the forerunner." And then John said of Jesus, "He must increase, and I must decrease." Jesus himself said that among men there was not another like John the Baptist. And yet here's a man faced with the fiery throes of persecution who's finding his faith wavering a bit, beset with doubt. What about circumstantial difficulties living life in a fallen world? Could they provoke a crisis of faith for a believer? Here's a man who believes God's called him to ministry and called him to seminary to prepare. So he quits his job, sells his house, packs the U-Haul, and moves his family to Louisville. Within a few weeks of his arrival, the car blows up, the engine blows up, requiring a very expensive repair. The kids are sick for reasons yet undetermined. He can't find a job. The financial resources are dwindling quickly, and he finds himself questioning God's leading and calling in his life. And perhaps even more consequentially, he's beginning to wonder if God is really as good as he thought he is. You could supply any number of similar situations, I'm sure, of your own life and perhaps those of people you know. Those kinds of things that can cause us to express doubt even in the midst of our faith. And yes, there are even those kinds of satanic attack that believers are subject to from time to time. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, verse 12, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers and the spirits of darkness in the heavenly places. We are at war with Satan. And there is nothing that he would rather do than to see your faith and mine derailed in doubt of the goodness of God. But as Paul brings us to the capstone of his argument here at the end of Romans chapter 8, he tells us, remember all I've said about God's goodness in salvation, and take that to the bank when it comes to facing the adversities and trials of your life. Because God is for us, no adversity of life will overcome us. Now in the development that follows in the rest of this chapter, that idea is broken in two parts. Verses 31 to 34 give us the first part of it. It's that portion of the text where we learn the certainty of God's saving love for us in Christ. And then verse 35 and 39 get to the second part of that main idea, get to the part about the effect of circumstances in our lives, and give us the certain assurance of victory in Christ. Now, if you want to put it more simply, two ideas here. Number one, God is for us. Number two, we win. Because God is for us, no adversity of life will overcome us. Well, let's look back to verses 31 to 34 and see the certainty of God's love shown to us in Christ in saving us. We find first in verse 32 this statement, that the surety of God's love is seen in the fact that He gave His Son Jesus to die in our place for our sins. Look at it. There it is right there in verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son. Now, don't rush too quickly past those words. Remember that we're talking about a relationship that is eternal. The beloved Son from all eternity, beloved of the Father. The priceless treasure of heaven. And yet the Father did not spare Him the revulsing and the agonizing death of a cross in our place for sin, our sin. Remember, there was nothing in Christ that deserved the penalty that He received. He was perfect and spotless, the Lamb of God without blemish. And yet He was nailed to that cross in our place, so that we who were sinners might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Friends, that's a transaction that only the grace of God could accomplish. And it's the transaction that is the full and sole basis of our hope of salvation. He gave His only Son, did not spare His only Son, but delivered Him over for us all. Not merely for our benefit, but in our place, receiving the just consequence of sin that was duly ours, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, if God did all that for our salvation, Paul's argument then follows in the rest of verse 32, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? It's an argument of lesser and greater. He's saying that if God will do the greater thing, that is not spare His own Son, then surely He will do the lesser, which is provide all that is necessary to bring to completion His glorious design and eternal purpose for you and me. Think of it this way. Suppose one of these days when you have money, you decide to remodel your kitchen. It's a big project. It's going to cost you $10,000 because you're going to do the whole thing. New floors, new cabinets, countertops, new appliances, lighting, the whole works, $10,000. And the job is done. You've paid the bill and you're standing one day admiring this beautifully redone kitchen. And your wife says to you, "You know, we really need to get a new curtain for that window." Now, I haven't priced curtains lately, but I'm just going to assign a value to a curtain of $25. Do you get a proportionate sense here? $10,000 we've already put into this project, made it glorious, but there's still one little thing that will just enhance it a bit further. $25. Now, would you say, men, to your wife, "Look, I've already spent $10,000 on this project. That's it. No more." I know I wouldn't dare say that to my wife. You would very naturally say, "Well, of course, why would we want $25 to distract, the absence of $25 spent, to distract from the beauty and the glory of this project? By all means, we've done the greater, we'll do the lesser." That's the nature of the transaction of salvation. God, who has given it all in Christ, will surely do those little things that are, by comparison, pocket change when it comes to accomplishing His glorious purposes. But there's more here that proves His saving love for us. Look at verses 33 and 34. In these two verses, we find Him moving us into a courtroom. A courtroom in which we might be accused. And yet He tells us that God has justified us even in the faces of charges of our guilt. I want you to look at this and to let your imagination frame a picture here. Verse 33 says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" Now that question has a little bit of a defiant edge to it. It's a certain defiance because it would be a rather audacious thing to dare to defy the glorious purposes of God, wouldn't it be? I mean, who would be so stupid as to dare to defy the one true and living God? I want to make a nomination. There's nobody named here in this verse, but I want to make a nomination, and I think he'll probably be elected to this role, of the prosecutor in this courtroom, the one who's going to bring a charge. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And a reading of the book of Job in the Old Testament provides a case example of Satan doing his work, accusing the righteous before God the Father. And so Satan is now in this courtroom with the audacity to bring a charge. Who's on trial here? Against whom is the charge leveled? Well, look at verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're included in the company. That means that you and I are the ones who are the accused in this courtroom. Verse 33 tells us that further that God is the one who justifies. Now, that anticipates the drama that we're going to get to in a moment, but let's look at the position here. God is the judge in this courtroom. He is the one who is the upholder of justice. He is the one who declares justification or lack thereof. Well, it appears now that we've got all that we need, right? We've got an accuser and an accusation. We've got the accused and we've got a judge. All is in order with one exception. Thank God for verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now enter the picture, the Lord Jesus. Four facets of His work very quickly identified as we read them here. He is the one who died, and we've already unpacked the theology of His death as given in this passage and in the broader context of Romans. He died in our place to satisfy God's righteous demands for sin. His dying, atoning work is put on emphasis with that reference to His work. Secondly, He was raised. Paul tells us in Romans 4:25 that He was raised because of our justification. His resurrection was the demonstration that God was satisfied with the atoning work. It was the divine stamp of approval on the accomplished plan of redemption. Following the completion of his earthly mission, Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father, his work on earth finished, and the unfinished work of Christ commencing, where he pleads our case as our intercessor. See them all right there, four in a row in that 34th verse. And so enter the courtroom now, our advocate, our intercessor, the Lord Jesus. All of the participants in this courtroom drama are now in place, and the drama unfolds. It starts with the accuser. He's got to bring the charge. And so here is Satan, ready to accuse the elect. Frankly, wouldn't be very hard to find evidence in my case. Would it be in yours? For if he wants to bring to mind those things that are affronts to God and to his justice and his righteousness and his holiness, there's plentiful evidence. He lays the charge. The judge must uphold justice. And so he turns to you and me, says, well, how do you plead? And in my imagination at that moment, my intercessor turns and says to me, I'll handle this. And then that intercessor turns to the judge. And in my imagination, not a word is spoken, but he holds out a nail-scarred hand. And he points to a spear-riven side. His wounds for me shall plead. The judge sees those wounds and he brings down his gavel and says, this case is closed. This accused is justified. This is not a distortion of justice. The sentence has been paid for that sinner's transgression. And I see him not in his sin, I see her not in her sin, I see him or her in the righteousness of his intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious outcome. What a glorious salvation. It's captured well in a lyric that we often sing. Powerful theology in this. Before the throne of God, I have a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. His name, my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One in Himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ, my Savior and my God. Are you convinced that God is for you? Are you convinced that there is a certain and assured reality of the security that you experience in Him, in Christ? Well, then what about this matter of opposition? What about this matter of those things that come up against us? Whether they be satanic, whether they be persecutions, whether they be the difficulties of life in a fallen world, what about those? Verses 35 and 39 establish the assurance of our victory over adversity in Christ. Or the fact that because God is for us, we win. Verse 35 poses as a question. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then he amplifies the kinds of things that might. Will tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Looking at that list, you see a mix of personal and impersonal things. Several of them are directly related to our identity in Christ and our adherence to the gospel. When you find such terms as tribulation and peril and persecution through the New Testament uniformly, they are related to the gospel and commitments there. Other things like famine and distress and nakedness, these are realities that may come about just by living in an imperfect world. Whatever the possible cause of separation, Paul is preparing to tell us that they cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Having listed all of these traits in verse 36, he turns to the Old Testament to authenticate the claim. It is written, as he quotes it, from Psalm 44, verse 22. For your sake, this is a matter of spiritual identity, for your sake we are being put to death all day long and considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul, in citing that text, I believe, is just calling to mind the fact that throughout the ages, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, through the period of the early church into the period of the Reformation, and indeed even today, there are believers who will suffer for their faith. Opposition is a reality. We would be foolish to deny it. And yet what is striking as he acknowledges that reality and then moves to verse 37, he says, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Isn't it striking that the slaughtered sheep of verse 36 are the overwhelming conquerors of verse 37? What a dramatic shift in a few words. It's kind of how you look at it, isn't it? That word that's translated here, overwhelmingly conquer, is one word. And this is the only occurrence of that word in the New Testament. It's a word that says conquer, yes, but this is more than just conquer. This is overwhelming conquer. Now, if it's overwhelming conquer, there are some things that it's not. One thing it's not is defeat. You don't conquer and be defeated at the same time. You can't win and lose the game. So it's not a loss. Furthermore, it's not a close call and a squeaker won at the last minute. I hate those kinds of games, don't you? Now, I don't hate all of them like that. If I don't have an interest in the game, that is a fan loyalty in the game, I like to see a close game because there's more suspense, more drama, more uncertainty in the outcome. But when it's the Oregon Ducks, I want to see a rout with the Ducks on top, you might suspect. The number 5 Oregon Ducks, I might add, who this past weekend whooped up on the Portland State University Vikings and won 69-0. Now, that's my kind of game. An overwhelming victory. Now, you don't get bold and brash about it. That could be bad sportsmanship. You just like to see your team shine. And that's the way it is in the realm of the spiritual as well. In Christ, it's not a close call. It's not uncertain. It's not something we're wondering to the very end as to whether it's going to turn out. In Christ, it's an overwhelming conquest. And because that is the case, he says, I am convinced, firmly persuaded, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the bottom line. That's verse 37, jumping down to the end of verse 39. But don't miss what's in between. Because with beautiful expression, bringing together paired oppositions to show to us emphasis on totality, the Apostle Paul establishes the fact that there is absolutely nothing anywhere in this universe that can interfere with an overwhelming conquest. Notice how he puts it. I am convinced that neither death or life. Well, what is there besides? You're either dead or you're alive. Death may have its certain sets of challenges, life has its. But one way or the other, those are the frames of our existence, and nothing in those frames of existence can separate us from the love of Christ. Well, what about angels and principalities and powers? We've spoken of them already this morning. Those are those spiritual forces arrayed against us, seeking to destroy and attack our faith. And yet Satan, at his most powerful, is impowerful to defeat us and separate us from the love of God in Christ. Well, what about things present or things to come? Those are dimensions of time, aren't they? The present realities, the future threats, those kinds of things that we might see as potentially upsetting the apple cart of our faith, and yet nothing in time can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. How about heights and depths, the dimensions of space, the ultimate height, the deepest of depths, and anything in between? And then, as if he's not given all the categories, he ends it up with any other created thing. What's left out? I mean, what is not created? I can think of only one uncreated, and he's already weighed in this passage. None of these things can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Has Paul convinced you that God is for us, and because he is for us, no adversity of life will overcome us? A number of years ago, I needed a new pair of glasses. So I went to the ophthalmologist to be fitted for a new prescription. When I first put the new glasses on, I noticed that they were very different from the old pair, but I thought that's as it should be. That's why I went and got new glasses, right? So I wore them home, and it wasn't long before the difference between these glasses and the old ones was becoming a very bothersome thing to me. I noticed, for one thing, that as I would look at things, they tend to be fuzzy. They weren't sharp and clear as I expect glasses to make things that I look at. I also noticed that it seemed like those glasses were tossing my focus all out of kilter. I kind of felt like I was doing things like this to try to see. I was trying to force my eyes to function so that I could see things clearly and see straight, literally. And I was developing a headache as a result of this. So I decided, this is not good. I'm going back to the ophthalmologist, and I took the glasses back and requested a new fitting. The next pair got it right, and I was much relieved. You see, when the lenses are not right, you get a distorted view of reality. Same thing is true in the realm of the spiritual. Satan has an eyeglasses shop, and he's ready to fit you with a specially designed pair of his own eyeglasses. His glasses will distort your view of God and God's gracious ways in dealing with you. His glasses will seek to convince you that you're believing in a pipe dream when you trust Christ. And his glasses will tell you that the adversities of life are proof that God really doesn't love you like you think he does. God has glasses too. His glasses feature the lens of the gospel. And God says, if you'll look at the realities of your life through the lens of the gospel, you'll see those realities straight and right and true. When you face the challenges of your life, make sure you're wearing the right glasses. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your glory, manifest so graciously and bountifully on our behalf in the work of Christ in saving us. And Lord, we exult in the glory of your promises. And we thank you for the practical way in which they touch us at those points of life. Find us to be those who stand in awe of all that you have done for us and all that you are. We pray this in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.